small enough group, so I thought it'd be much easier to speak from here. So, in fact, some of the best seats are up in the front if you want. Well, it's a real pleasure for me to be here with you today and to share God's word with you. You know, many years ago, there was a famous Broadway musical called The King and I. Maybe some of you might have seen it. And the story centers around an English school teacher who goes all the way to Siam or Thailand, as Siam, which was called Siam in those days. And she has to teach English, and the king has 57 sons and daughters from his many wives. And so she's teaching one day, and she's actually teaching a class on geography. And so the king is walking around, and he drops in to see what's going on. And he sees this map on the wall, and that map shows Burma bigger than Siam. And of course, Burma was, at that time, Siam's, in the show, a big enemy. And so the king was completely upset and angry that Burma was so much bigger than Thailand was, you know. And so he just gets angry with the teacher and argues with her. Now that's a scene from a story that isn't true. But the history of map making in real life was also very similar. Some of the early maps had Scandinavia, for example, that Norway, Sweden, Finland, three times the size of the landmass of India, for example, you know. And when it got to the Middle Ages, things actually got worse. Superstition and very narrow interpretations of the Bible were used to produce world maps. For example, there were a series of maps called the T in O maps. Jerusalem was right in the center, and the Mediterranean was oriented vertically, for example. It wasn't until the 16th century that maps slowly began to resemble reality. And it took cartographers and sailors, people who were willing to sail and chart the actual land masses, often sailing through dangerous territory, to be able to get accurate maps. And people who sailed according to old maps, of course, lost their way. I remember a time 3 years ago when I was speaking at a conference in Hamilton, and I had a GPS that hadn't been updated since 1999. I wasn't going to pay $100 a year. It was in those old days when the GPS didn't update themselves, and we certainly didn't have smartphones in those days. And I punched in the address, and it took me to a completely wrong place. You know, that's what happens when you sail according to, or drive in this case, according to wrong maps. Now, the same thing is true when it comes to the worldviews by which people live. We all have maps of the world, the way we conceive of the world, and we sail according to those maps. We determine how to allocate our limited resources of energy and time and talents. And often they are like the T in O maps. We ourselves at the center, maybe our immediate family and circle of friends around us, and then as we move further outward, the interest and the knowledge and the commitment begins to taper off very rapidly. For us as Christians, it is particularly tragic when the maps we have of the world, our worldviews, are not accurate. Because we then end up using and committing our resources of time and talents and energy, sailing according to the wrong maps. And so we need to get our maps done accurately. Just like the cartographers and the sailors had to do a lot of hard work to chart out the land masses as they actually were so that other people could sail accurately, I'm thankful to those people who function that way in my life to redraw my map and my perceptions of the world and my worldview to bring them into line with a biblical worldview and so that we can sail according to it. Now, some of us are activists who get very impatient with drawing maps. We just want to get in the boat and start sailing. Others of us who are wired like me love analysis and logic and stuff, but we don't actually ever get into a boat to do some work. But wherever we may be on that spectrum, what is important is that we redraw our maps of the world. Now, redrawing new maps of the world is not easy. Many years ago, I read a book by Scott Peck called The Road Less Traveled, and he says this: the biggest problem with map mapping is not that we have to start from scratch, but that if our maps are to be accurate, we have to continually revise them. We are daily bombarded with new information as to the nature of reality. If we are to incorporate this information, we must continually revise our maps, and sometimes when enough new information is accumulated, we have to make major revisions to our maps. The process of making revisions, particularly major revisions, is painful, sometimes excruciatingly painful. And the painful effort required sometimes seems frightening, almost overwhelming. What we do more often than not, this is what Scott Peck says, what we do more often than not, and usually unconsciously, is to ignore the new information. Often this act of ignoring is much more than passive. We may denounce the new information as false, dangerous, heretical, the work of the devil. We may actually crusade against it and even attempt to manipulate the world so as to make it conform to our view of reality. Rather than try and change the map, we try to destroy the new information. And that can happen sometimes when it comes to redrawing our maps to bring them into line with the biblical worldview. That's why this theme that you've chosen for your conference is so important. Be thou my vision. We want to redraw the map the way Jesus has drawn that map for us. So that's what I want to walk you through this morning in the first of these two messages. Next week, we'll talk about how we sail according to those maps. But today, we're just going to redraw those maps and bring them into line with reality. And different ones of you, wherever you are on the spectrum, will probably have to make either no revisions at all at one end of the spectrum because you got it right. Or there may be others of you who have to radically change your worldview maps according to which you're kind of sailing and living your Christian life. Well, my starting point, I have a question. What if Jesus were to show up in this church, incognito, you wouldn't know him, and he just showed up there? What would he see, and what would he say or do about what he saw? It's an important question because he's the one that we're worshiping, right? So what he had to say about it would be extremely important. Now, I don't know what he would say about this church, or my church, for example, but we do know there's one particular church in the Bible where Jesus did show up. And what he said and did was extremely important. It's happened on Palm Sunday. Now, we usually don't think about Palm Sunday until, you know, Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. And we often focus upon how Palm Sunday started, which is Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. What we pay very little attention to is how Palm Sunday ended. Well, I want to begin my redrawing of the maps today by looking at how Palm Sunday ended and what happened the next day. And I'll give you the references. You can either turn them in your device or just make a note of them so that you can follow them later and then just listen to me as I read them for you. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, is on Palm Sunday, end of Palm Sunday, it says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus showed up in their synagogue, into the temple, their place of worship. And then the next day we read, they were out to Jericho and they came back to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is this not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. So Jesus came, inspected the temple on Saturday night, and he came and then cleansed it thoroughly on Sunday. Now, what was the significance of the cleansing of the temple? You have to know where he did it and what he said. All this commerce was taking place in the outer court of the temple. The outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. If there was any place, any non-Jewish person who was sufficiently drawn and attracted to Yahweh, to God of the Jews, and wanted to worship him, the only place they could come to was this outer court or the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed to go. After that was the court of the Jewish women, then the court of the men, then the court of the priests, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement. Right? Access to God's intimate presence in the Holy of Holies was very graded like that. And the Gentiles could only come into the outer court. And that was the place that the money changers had taken over. Now, people traveling long distances couldn't carry their animals. And so God himself had made provision for them to buy money, bring money, and then buy these sacrifices. Now, not only had these money changers and sellers of animals used this as an opportunity to fleece the people. There was economic profiting going on. That's why Jesus said, you have made it into a den of thieves. But far more important was what he said about, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. He said, your goal, Israel, was to bless the nations of the world. You were not chosen because you were special. You were chosen to be an instrument through which the nations of the earth will be blessed. And my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. And this is the only place where non-Jews could actually come, and you guys have just completely turned it over. And so he was furious. Jesus was furious because the fundamental purpose of that temple had been forgot. In their worship of Yahweh, they completely forgot their God-given call and responsibility to bless the nations of the world as well. And this failure of Israel to bless the nations of the world that Jesus demonstrated so clearly, his anger in cleansing the temple, was the culmination of a long history of Israel's failure in her mission. So let's just go start all the way back from Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he says, now when the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So that was the first part of the Abrahamic covenant, that he called him. He said, I will make your name great. I will bless you. And then verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, there were two parts to the Abrahamic covenant. God would bless Abraham so that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So part A of the Abrahamic covenant was God blessing Abraham. The second part was so that as a blessed man, as a blessed community, he would then be a blessing to the nations of the world. And it's interesting in the context where this appears. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, you will read the story of this man named Nimrod who led the rebellion, and they built the Tower of Babel, refusing to follow God's commandment to fill the earth and scatter. They wanted to centralize it, and God confused the languages, and all the nations just dispersed according to their own languages and tribes all over. In that context, God gives the Abrahamic covenant. So the curse of Babel had dispersed the nations all over because they wanted to make a name for themselves. God says, no, I will make your name great and you will bless the nations of the world. So right at the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, it is, one scholar said, it's quoted 53 times in the whole Bible. I didn't bother to count or check that. But the Abrahamic covenant is a backbone throughout all of Scripture. It keeps coming up over and over again. Well, let's fast forward to the book of Exodus. Another paradigm event in the life of God's people, their deliverance from slavery. Because as God promised to Abraham, he gave him a son, Abraham, and Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and from whom about 70. And then there was that famine in that land, and God sent Joseph, even though he was betrayed by his brothers. Joseph rose up in command to be the second in command for all of Egypt and stored all kinds of grain from those 7 years of great harvest. And so that in the time of famine, Jacob and that entire family moved down to Egypt. Well, another Pharaoh rose up who didn't know anything about Joseph, and God, and the Israelites were multiplying, and so they said, hey, these people are going to turn against us when the enemies attack us. And so they made them into slaves. They were subject to harsh slavery for over 400 years, and God raised up a man named Moses. And you know the story of the Ten Commandments and the miracles that God did to finally persuade Pharaoh to release all the people. And so Moses takes them out, and very quickly they forget all this. And because Moses is up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the Israelites are down in the valley already saying, oh, where's this man gone? He's gone too long. Let's make gods for ourselves. And they make this golden calf and they begin to worship. And so this incurs the wrath of God. And in Exodus chapter 32, while Moses is up on the mountain, we read these words. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. So God was saying, basically, this kind of idolatrous behavior, this rejection of me as their Redeemer and Savior, I'm going to judge them all and wipe them out. Look at Moses' prayer. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand?" And then notice what he says. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out? What will the Egyptians think about you? So Moses is pleading with God. And he doesn't just say, "Lord, have mercy upon them. They are your people." He gives a reason for God. He said, "God, if you destroy all these people, what kind of a reputation are you going to have among the Egyptian people? All the Egyptian people are going to say, ha, this God, he couldn't save his own people. Lord, what about your reputation among the nations?" You see, Moses understood both parts of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't just say, "God, have mercy on them, please forgive them and bless them." That would be part A of the Abrahamic covenant, right? But he also said, "No, why am I asking you to bless them, God? So that your reputation among the Egyptians will not be destroyed." Moses understood both parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he pleads with God, not just on the basis of God's mercy for his own people, but for God's honor and God's reputation among a nation other than his own people. So we see that Abrahamic covenant being reflected in the way Moses prayed for his people. Well, we move on from there to the Psalms, which is Israel's worship manual. And in Psalm 47, by the way, there are over 110 references to the Gentiles or the nations in the Psalms. And the Psalms were Israel's worship manual, like the hymns that we sang today. So in their worship, they were never allowed to forget their destiny as far as the nations were concerned, that the nations were under the wrath of God, but God had chosen his people to bless the nations of the world. And Psalm 47 comes together very beautifully. It begins with these words: "As clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with loud sound." Whenever you read the word peoples, not people, peoples, it's the translation of the word for Gentiles, you know, for the non-Jews. "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs." So he's exhorting the nations to praise Yahweh. And in the middle he says about us: "He subdued peoples under us, the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves." They celebrate the fact that they have been blessed by God. And then look how this psalm ends. "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham." And that word for gather is the Hebrew word kahal, which is the same as the Greek word ecclesia, from which we get the word church. So basically what he's saying there is the princes of the people, the rulers of the nations, are all gathering together with the people of the God of Abraham, and the two of them are together one called out people or one church. So the opening verses of Psalm 47 says all nations worship Yahweh. The closing verses say all the rulers of the nations are gathering together as if they were the part of the people of God. And in the middle he says God has blessed us. See, it's part one and part two of the Abrahamic covenant again. We have been blessed as a people, Israel is reminded in our worship, so that we can exhort the nations to worship God, and we can do it in the confidence that the nations will worship God as well. So again, you see, in their worship, they were never allowed to forget. So, you know, we may have a missions conference three, 4 weeks in a year. I mean, it's wonderful that you have it for 4 weeks. Most churches, if they have it at all, have it for 1 week or not at all. And we need to be reminded on a regular basis of our call to bless the nations of the world. So let's move from so we looked at Abraham in Genesis, we looked at Moses in Exodus, we've looked at the Psalms. Now we want to look at the prophetic literature, and there was one man in particular that we want to focus on. His name is Jonah. Now most of you know the story of Jonah. Jonah is called a reluctant prophet because God told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was one of the dominant powers in that particular time before Babylon took over. And they were known for their harshness and their cruelty. They were a cruel, oppressive people. If you read the prophet Nahum, Nahum was a prophet that was sent to Nineveh, and he talks about the cruelty of the Assyrian kings. So for Jonah to be asked to preach the gospel, to preach and call the people to repent in Nineveh, would be like going to your worst enemy and giving them an opportunity to respond. And Jonah runs. And later on, you know why Jonah didn't want to be an instrument of grace. Well, God then sends a fish to swallow up Jonah and spits him out on the land again and says, you go preach to them. And so this time Jonah preaches. 40 days and judgment is coming. He preached throughout that whole city. And to his absolute and to his utter shock, the people responded. And the king put on sackcloth and ashes and called all the people to repent. And verse 10 of chapter 3 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, tell me, what should the next verse read? If you were an evangelist and you went to some of the harshest opponents of the Christian faith today in the world, and you preached the gospel to them, and a whole nation turned, and a whole kingdom turned, what should be the response of the evangelist? Joy, right? The evangelist's response should be joy and wonder, just like our sister. So look at what the next verse says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a man preaching to the enemies of God, having the king's heart turned, calling for national repentance, and the evangelist is angry and upset? What happens? His true motives are exposed. His idol of nationalism is laid bare to its roots. See the same problem again. Regularly, Israel people, including the prophet, was preaching. And this book is an interesting book, because in all the rest of the prophets speak to God's people. Here, God is speaking to the prophet and the people are listening. Unique. It's a unique book in all of prophetic literature in the Bible. And how did the book end? You know, Jonah's really angry, Jonah's upset, and he says, I knew you were this kind of a God. I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were going to forgive all these people. That's why I didn't want to preach repentance to them. I mean, it's an incredible story. And God ends by saying, don't you think I should be concerned about the city, Jonah? You're complaining because a tree disappeared and you're now uncomfortable in the hot sun. Here are 120,000 people and the animals to boot. Don't you think I should be concerned about the great city? And you know, the book ends like that. That's an interesting way for the book to end, right? What did Jonah do? We don't know. We don't know what Jonah did, because that's the whole point of the story. As the story would be read over and over again, it was a continual confrontation to God's people who forgot to bless the nations. They rebelled in the first part of the Abrahamic covenant. We are a blessed people. But they forgot that they were blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. Rather, they actually began to hate the nations of the world and get upset when God would be gracious to them. So we don't know how. So that every time the book of Jonah was told as a story, it was an invitation to Israel. Will you change your mind? Will you repent? Will you understand that you've been blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations of the world? Or are you going to be like Jonah? And the story ends that way, because the point of the story is not to tell us what Jonah did. It's how the story functioned in the worshiping community of God's people. It was a continual reminder to them of the danger of becoming inwardly focused on our blessing, but not being a channel of blessing to the nations of the world. So, when you look at the Old Testament, from Genesis through to Exodus, through to the Psalms, through to the prophetic literature, we see the theme that God blessed his people to bless the nations, but his people forgot and kept looking inward for their own blessing. So then the question comes to us, how then is the Abrahamic covenant going to be fulfilled? How will the nations be blessed? Because God said he's going to. Remember the Psalm 47 ended by saying all the peoples, the nobles of the nations will gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. So how will this work of God be accomplished? The answer, it comes through one particular seed of Abraham, and he's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah 49 is one of four chapters in Isaiah that talk about this mysterious individual called the suffering servant. They're called the servant of the Lord pastors, and we know in the light of the New Testament that they're actually prophetic statements about Jesus and his ministry. So chapter 49 begins with these words: "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Gentiles, in other words. "The Lord called me from the womb. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And then it says in verse 5, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, that Israel might be gathered to him,' he says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth.'" In other words, Messiah's job description was not just to bless the people of God, but through them to bless the nations of the world as well. And so while Israel failed regularly in her responsibility to bless the nations of the world and focused inward, through this one unique descendant of Abraham that we now know to be Jesus, God will still accomplish his purposes to bless the nations of the world. So that brings us to Jesus. Let's look at the birth of Jesus, for example. You remember the first book of the New Testament is Matthew's Gospel, right? And Matthew's Gospel begins with this genealogy. Now, when we read genealogies, we skip over them. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. That's kind of boring stuff. We can't even pronounce the names of all the people there. And the other peculiar thing about all these genealogies is that it only lists the men. But Matthew's genealogy is interesting because it lists four women. Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, and one more, I can't remember this one. There's four of them, right? Ruth as well. Now, this is interesting. The very fact that women are mentioned in the genealogies says, I better look at this genealogy. What's the unique about this one? Four women are mentioned, but three of the four are non-Hebrews. And so from a purely human perspective, Jesus' genealogy runs through a line that involves people who are not part of the people of God. And Gordon Eshleman, in his book, The Hidden Half, wrote this many years ago: Jesus was of mixed blood. If he had mothers from four racial groups in his ancestry, if in fact he had Canaanite, Moabite, Hittite, and Jewish ancestry, then not only did Jesus get his blood from the world and shed his blood for the world, it was a mixed racial blood that was shed on the cross for a sinful world in a time of enormous racism around the world. That is indeed the best possible news we can get. And that is the opening movement of the New Testament, and that is written in the one gospel that was specifically written with a Jewish audience in mind. Matthew's gospel has far more references to the Old Testament being fulfilled than Luke, John, and Mark, because Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience. And so in the very first book of the Old and New Testament, talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, the promised prophet of Isaiah 49, who would bless the nations of the world, the Gentiles are shown to be part of the story. And then you will notice, of course, remember in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come to offer gifts to Jesus. You know, that's the first group of people that are described as worshiping Jesus in our New Testament. Who are they? They're not the Israelites. They were the Magi. No, they were the shepherds, of course. But they were the kings, people from other nations. And so again, remember Psalm 49 said, the nobles of the nations will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And there in the opening book of the New Testament, we find kings from the east, non-Hebrew people worshiping Jesus. And then Jesus begins his ministry. Now, where did Jesus begin his ministry? He began his ministry in Galilee. Where was the temple? The temple was in Judea. The synagogue was in Judea. All the learned priests, all the religious elite were down in Jerusalem and Judea. God bypassed all of those things, and he was born in Galilee. Now, Galilee was the northernmost province, and it was called Galilee of the Gentiles because it bordered Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory. In fact, even the dialect of the people who lived in that part was different. So the Galilean dialect was different. They were looked down upon by the rest of Israel. And so Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. And what did the resurrected Jesus say to when he saw his disciples? He said, go and wait for me. I'll show up where? Galilee. They were to start their ministry where he started it, Galilee of the Gentiles. See, right from the very beginning, this is hammered home to us that God's people have been blessed in order to bless the nations of the world. And then remember his first sermon in Nazareth when he preaches. Remember when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. And he says this. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's quoting from Isaiah 61. But Isaiah 61 doesn't end with that. Isaiah 61 ends with, after saying to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it also says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So you see, in the Old Testament, they said, when the Messiah comes to bless us, he's going to judge the nations. Jesus, when he quoted that, quoted only the first part. I've come to bless you all. No mention of vengeance to the nations, because he came to bless the nations of the world. So in so many different ways, the scriptures are portraying for us consistently God's passion for the nations and the tendency of his own people to look inward to our own blessing and forget the nations of the world. And then Jesus tells two stories. He tells a story, and of course the people are hanging on to all of his words, and they say, oh, where did this carpenter's son get such wonderful wisdom? Was that an amazing sermon? Until Jesus tells these two stories. And he tells the story of this widow who, during a time of famine, Elijah blesses. And he said, were there not other widows in Israel at that time? But he went to bless a non-Israelite widow. And then he tells the story of Elisha who healed Naaman the leper. Naaman was a Syrian who actually attacked the people of God, like Nineveh. And Jesus says, were there not other lepers in Israel? But he went to heal a non. Oh, the people got furious with him. If you read the rest of Luke chapter 4, you know what they want to do, Jesus? They want to kill him. How dare you? How dare you tell us that he went and blessed the people who are not part of our own people group? You see, we miss all these things in the Bible. This is because this is our problem. So God wants to awaken us to the fact that we, you and I, have been blessed. No, mind you, we're all Gentiles, right? We're only here because God was merciful to us. But we make the same mistake as the Church of Jesus. We look inward and we forget our call to bless the nations of the world. And then we won't take time to look at it today, but you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? In Matthew chapter 14, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. By Matthew chapter 15, we read another story of the feeding of the 4,000. You know, I mean, the number of pieces of bread and fish are different in the story, and the number of people that are fed are story. But the same story, right? Why bother to repeat it? You won't recognize the significance of that until you see where the second miracle takes place. The second miracle takes place in the Decapolis, outside of the borders of Israel. The first miracle was the feeding of Jewish people. The second miracle was the feeding of Gentile people. Jesus was bread for the whole world, not just for the Jews. And in between those two stories, is sandwiched two stories. Remember the debate that Jesus has with the Pharisees about what makes you clean, the outside of the cup or the inside of the cup? And then this Canaanite woman comes, you know, to say, Lord, can you bless me? And Jesus tells the story. He said, no, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why should I bless you? And she said, but you know, the dogs even eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus said, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. What was the point of that? Those sand stories in between? The point of the stories in between was what God's people called clean, unclean. God, Jesus said, they're not unclean at all. And this is called the sandwich principle. You will find regularly in Mark's gospel, especially two stories. He begins one story, then he tucks in another story, then he comes back to the original story, which means the outer story and the inner story help interpret each other. The outer stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The stories in between are Jesus saying to the Pharisees, what you call unclean, I call clean. The Gentiles are not unclean people. They are clean people too. And it is in this context that Jesus cleanses the temple. So do you see how that cleansing was a last act of judgment upon the temple? You failed. He said, behold, this house has left you desolate. And by the way, there's a sandwich that happens there again. You know the story of his cleansing of the temple? Before that, you will read about the cursing of the fig tree. Remember when Jesus came and cursed the fig tree? And then after this story, he said the fig tree was completely shriveled up. What was that? That fig tree is an acted out parable of what he said to the temple. He said, just like this fig tree is shriveled up, I can't bless this temple anymore. He said, I'm out of here. And this temple is going to be destroyed. And then finally, if we move ahead to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation. What do we read in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor. And we sang that a few moments ago, right? And it says people have been gathered from every tribe and language and people and nation. Where is history going? The culmination of history is Jesus Christ, the wounded Lamb, who is now the worthy Lamb, worshipped by people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. The mission is accomplished. You see, global mission is not just a few scattered references in the Bible. It's everywhere. It's not just Matthew 28, going into all the world and preach the gospel. It's woven into the whole Bible. It's the backbone of all of Scripture. God has blessed his people so that through them all the nations of the earth may be blessed. And you and I today, as I said, we're all Gentiles. Okay, there might be a Jewish believer here, I don't know, but we're all Gentiles. We can make the same mistake. We can begin to look inward. Ah, oh, God blesses the church. And our entire focus is me, my family, and my church family, and that's it. That's why missions conferences are so important. That's why we need to refocus our vision, redraw our maps according to this biblical map of the fact that we have been blessed in order to bless the nations of the world. And every single one of us is intended to play that part. We need to rethink conversion. We think of conversion so often as, well, I repent, I pray the sinner's prayer, I'm going to heaven. Well, that's true, but it's not just that. What is conversion? What is conversion at the individual level? One man described it this way: there are three stages in conversion. First of all, we are converted from the world to Christ. Happened to me when I was 17 years old in India. From the world to Jesus. That's the first stage of conversion. The second conversion is from self to the church, when we realized that my conversion wasn't just an individual transaction between me and my God. I was immediately connected to this body of believers called the church. So now I'm called to serve and love the church. Then the third stage is what we tend to forget. From the church back out into the world, just like that one says, will be a church that goes out into the community. So from the world to Christ, from self to the church, and then from the church back out into the world to call the world to Christ. Conversion involves all three dimensions, and many of us stop. Most people, a lot of them stop at the first one. Some get committed enough to invest in the local church, and a very small number then go back and look outward. Paul describes it differently in Philippians chapter 3 when he says this. He said, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Jesus Christ took a hold of me. How does Paul view his conversion? Paul doesn't view his conversion as the day I made a decision to follow Jesus. Paul views his conversion as the day Jesus got a hold of him by the scruff of his neck and changed his whole world. Now, our conversion is probably not as dramatic as Paul's was. Mine wasn't, maybe yours wasn't either. And yes, there was a human element involved. I heard the gospel and I responded at a Youth for Christ meeting in India. But when you look behind the scenes, our conversion isn't just us making a decision to follow Jesus, but Jesus taking a hold of us for his purposes. And you say, is that not just semantics? No, it's not semantics. It makes a huge difference. Because you see, so long as Jesus remains one among many choices that we make, Jesus is our choice, he remains one among many other choices. So Jesus gets his portion on Sunday morning. Then I choose my house, I choose my spouse, I choose my career, I choose my hobbies, I choose where to spend my money. And Jesus is one among many other choices. But if my conversion was not me choosing Jesus, but Jesus taking a hold of me for his purposes, then the purpose for which Jesus took a hold of me then becomes the overarching purpose under which every other purpose fits. So my choice, how I spend my money, how I spend my time, what hobbies I have, how I worship in church, how I serve, who I talk to, who I marry, what kind of work I do, everything gets subsumed under this big, huge umbrella of God taking a hold of me for his purposes. That's why I call this first message integration. Conversion is an integration of our whole life under God's overarching purpose, which is God has blessed you and me so that through you and me, the nations of the earth can be blessed. Let me give you some illustrations as we draw a message to a close on what an integrated or an unintegrated life might look like. I remember there used to be a businessman in the church in Rexdale. He's long gone to be with the Lord now. And every February when we would have our missions conference, he would disappear to Florida for a week to play golf. Now, there's nothing wrong in going to Florida, nothing wrong in playing golf. But he would just choose to disappear every time it was coinciding with the missions. It would be like someone choosing 1 month of this month when you're having your 4 weeks of missions conference to say, oh, well, I'm out of here. I'm not going to come to church for the next 4 weeks. Well, that's a very highly unintegrated, fragmented understanding of his Christianity. Contrast that with this businessman. I was speaking at a conference in Thailand many years ago, and there was this beautiful worship team up there, a very multicultural worship team from various parts of the world, because these missionaries were working in various parts. And way at the back was a 55, 60-year-old man playing the bass guitar, you know. And I had an opportunity to sit across from the table at breakfast one morning and said, so what brings you here? He said, oh, I'm a pharmaceutical salesman. Where do I live? I live in Portland, Oregon, way over on the West Coast. I said, what brought you here? He said, well, you know, one day our worship pastor got up in church and talked about this missions conference where 600 missionaries are going to gather together. And for 1 week, they will actually get a chance to worship in their own language. All of it in English, because everywhere they're worshiping in the languages of the people that they're ministering to. And you know, worshiping in your own heart language or the language that you're familiar with is a way of connecting to the heart that other things didn't happen. And so he said, my worship pastor asked me, would you be willing to take a 10 days of your vacation and just come and play the bass guitar for our worship? And he did. Can you see the difference between the two? One businessman says, I'm out of here to play golf for a week while my church is talking about missions. Another one says, I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to pay my way all the way to Thailand, and I'm going to play right in the back of a worship team where no one will even notice me so that 600 missionaries can worship Jesus. That's an integrated lifestyle. See the difference what integration does? I mean, the business, he's going to go back to be a pharmaceutical salesman. He's going to become a missionary. But he thinks that way. That's one example. Here's another example. Grandparents. I'm a grandfather now. I have 6 grandchildren. And I was speaking at a conference many years ago in the States. And the week before I was there was, A week before I was there, missions pastor was there. And the leader of the camp was telling me that the missions pastor said, one of the single biggest obstacles to recruiting missionaries to go overseas now in North America are grandparents. Because they don't want their children to take their grandchildren away from them. That's an unintegrated grandparent. Much as I love the fact that I have my grandchildren around me. But here's what an integrated grandfather would look like. The young man from our church who has served God in 4 terms, 2 in Sudan, 1 in Afghanistan, and 1 in Aceh. You can't imagine 4 more dangerous places, you know. And they have children now. And I remember asking him, I said, what does your father think about you taking your grandchildren away? He said, all my dad says is I dedicated you to the Lord when you were born. This is what I raised you to do. I bless you to do it. That's an integrated grandparent. See what difference integration and unintegration makes? Our time is almost up, but I hope and trust that this brief journey through the scriptures has given you some idea of how our maps need to be redrawn so we can live. Now next week we're going to talk about sailing according to these maps. So I'm going to give you 2 suggestions to do. Between now and next week, get a hold of, are these messages being recorded, brother? Okay, they're being recorded. So get a hold of them and review them, because you know what will happen? By Wednesday night, you will have forgotten 90% of what you heard this morning. This is the way we are. If you do nothing else, by Wednesday night, you will forget 90% of what you heard. So can you try and review this message at least once, and then come back next week so we'll learn how to sail according to these newly found maps. Okay? Thanks so much.